One of the great maladies of the 21st century church is the sickness of preoccupation. Preoccupation with the things of this world, preoccupation with the amusements of this world. And when times are good, when the stock market is rising, when persecution is at a minimal level, this sickness runs rampant like a plague. I put a quote in your notes from the 17th century Puritan preacher Thomas Brooks. I want you to read it with me. I want these words that he has to say to sink deeply into the fibers of your soul. The thoughts and hearts of weak Christians, he writes, are more taken up with the good things they have from Christ than with Christ himself. Oh, their graces, their comforts, their enlargements, their meltings, and their warmings are the things which most absorb them. Their thoughts and hearts are so exercised about these things that Christ himself is much neglected by them. The child is so absorbed with dolls and rattles that the mother is not thought of. And such is the behavior of weak Christians toward Christ. Those who are strong in grace are more taken up with Christ himself than they are with his love tokens. They bless Christ indeed for every grain of grace, but Christ himself is more to them than all these. Christ is the most sparkling diamond in the ring of glory. Now, as we turn our attention again to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11 in our continuing study through that particular book, the words of our text this morning, beginning in verse 20, are not so much about the words in the text, but the men in the text. Read with me chapter 11, verses 20 through 22. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph in worship, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Three guys in the same family. Three guys who died. Three guys in their dying words gave blessing to their posterity. Three guys in their dying words who expressed a life of faith. Now that's what the text says. If that was all that there was in the text, we could simply state it and move on. And it'd be the shortest sermon I'd ever preached. This passage is a passage about the result of faith in the lives of these three men. But where I believe there are many sermons is in the process by which they came to this point of result of their faith. And that's what I'd like to talk about this morning. Because if you know anything about the Old Testament, if you know anything about the book of Genesis, if you know anything about these three men, you know that Joseph is in a class by himself. And you know that Isaac and Jacob were both men who struggled in the early years of their faith. They were weak in their faith, if indeed they were believers. The question that has to be asked is, how did these men specifically Isaac and Jacob, who were preoccupied with the things of this world, who were preoccupied with the amusements of this world. How did these men get from where they were stuck in the stuff of this world and become men of faith that were interested in passing on their faith to the next generation? How did that transition take place? That's what I'd like to focus our attention on this morning, is that question of how do we move from being preoccupied with the ways of the world to being intently focused on inculcating faith into the lives of the next generation. So we're going to look at each of these three men. I want to take a thumbnail of their story. We're going to begin back in the book of Genesis with the life of Isaac. Now, you'll remember that Isaac is the son of Abraham and Sarah. And no doubt, Isaac heard from the moment he could begin to understand his mother tongue, he heard the story of the miraculous birth of this son himself. His mother had been barren for 9 decades. His father had just celebrated his birthday. And if you counted all of the birthday candles on that cake, we're in triple digits. These are old people. They didn't expect that they were going to ever have a child. God had promised that child and said to Abraham, the promised heir is not going to be your servant Eliezer. That promised heir is not going to be the fruit of your relationship with Sarah's maiden, Hagar. The promise of this, or the fruit of this promise is going to be in your son coming from Sarah. How many times did Isaac hear that story and realize he was the one to inherit the promise given by God to his father Abraham? And if that weren't enough to engender a deep-seated faith in this man, what about that event that we find recorded for us in Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham said to his son, let's go on a camping trip and let's complete it 3 days from now with a sacrifice on a high mountain, Mount Moriah. They start off on their camping journey, and they were hiking. 3 days they were hiking. And finally, they came to this one place where Abraham said, okay, son, it's just you and me now. Genesis chapter 22. Abraham, verse 5 says to the young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the lad will go over there and we will worship and return to you. Verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked together. We don't know how old Isaac was at this point. We know he was old enough to reason, to understand, to put two and two together. He was old enough to have a whole backpack worth of wood that he was carrying. Verse 7, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, says, Father, and he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the worship, for the burnt offering? There is a vacuum between verse 7 and verse 8. And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two walked together. I can't even begin to imagine what was going on in Abraham's head. Isaac, at this point, is clueless. doesn't know what's happening until his father lays the wood out as it would be arranged for a burnt offering. And then, according to the scripture, verse 9, he binds Isaac. He ties him up. His arms are tied together. And Isaac is looking his daddy in the eyes. Daddy, what are you doing? And he lays his boy on that pile of wood. And then he raises the knife. You know, there's no mention that Isaac was rebellious, that he was defiant, that he would say, no! There's no evidence of that. Instead, a child who has faith in his father's faith. Verse 11, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven and said, Abraham! Abraham! He said, here I am. Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Can you imagine what this did for this young lad, Isaac? He realized at that moment what God had called his father to do. He knew from the stories that he was the child, the heir apparent, the child of promise. But he knew his father's faith. He trusted his dad. And he had to have heard these words. There's no evidence in the scripture that Isaac heard these words. He would have heard his father said, here I am. What is he talking to, the heir? I'm sure that he heard these words as well and began to put all of these things together. If there was ever a moment in a child's life that would instill faith and confidence in the Almighty Living God, it was this time. But it's almost as though Isaac, in his young years, was leaning on the faith of his father. We really see the character of the man, the true nature of the man, when dad is gone. Two chapters later, in Genesis chapter 4, his mom, Sarah, dies. In Genesis chapter 25, his father dies. But at the beginning of the chapter, we find that Abraham remarries his wife, Keturah, has 6 sons. And it says in verse 5, now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. Verse 6. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living, sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of to the east. So even though Abraham had these other sons, all these other children, he gave them a token gift, sent them on his way prior to his death. But to Isaac, he gave everything. Now you have to realize that Abraham was one of the most wealthy men in the world at that time. And he gave everything to Isaac. All right? By this point, Isaac is married to Rebekah. And just like Isaac's mom, Sarah, who was barren for all of these years, so his wife, Rebekah, was barren. And he prays to the Lord, it tells us in verse 21 of chapter 25. Verse 21. And we read that in his timing, the Lord answered Isaac's prayer for his wife, and she conceived. This prophecy came to her while she was pregnant. Verse 23 of chapter 25. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now, Isaac was child number two. He should have understood these things, because what this prophecy says is child number two is going to be the heir apparent. He is going to be the stronger. He is going to be the one who is going to rule. He is going to be the heir apparent. You remember the two children that were born by Rebekah? Jacob, Esau. Verse 28 of this particular chapter gives us a very important insight into the heart of this man, Isaac, now apart from his father, Abraham. It says in verse 28, now Isaac loved Esau. Anything wrong with that part of the verse? No, not at all. It's a good thing to love your kid. Now the end of that verse tells us that there was some serious favoritism going on in that family that was to act like a poison within that family. Isaac loved Esau, but, it says at the end of that verse, Rebekah loved Jacob. Problems right there in that river city. Now, what's of interest here in the development of the character of Isaac is the middle of that verse 28. It says, now Isaac loved Esau. And now it tells us why he loved Esau. Because he had a taste for game. All right, ladies, you fill in the blank. The way to a man's heart is through his stomach. Exhibit A, right there in verse 28. Isaac loved Esau. Unfortunately, there is not a period there. He loved him because of what he could get from him. And as a result, he allowed his stomach to dictate what he was thinking. And he elevated Esau above what God had already pronounced. God had already given his word. This was his will. Jacob is going to be greater than Esau. Jacob is going to rule over Esau. But in his thinking, Isaac said, no, I'm going to do it the other way around. And he favored Esau over Jacob. We have this maxim that we, according to Christian ethics, are to love people and use money. And here there was a bit of a reversal where we use people and love money. I don't want to lay that too closely to the life of Isaac, but it fits. Let me show you why. In chapter 26 of the book of Genesis, very next chapter, we find twice in this chapter God reaffirming his covenant, originally made to Abraham, now made to Isaac. And in the middle of that particular chapter, we read these words, verse 12, chapter 26. Now Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. You have to realize, He uprooted himself and moved close to the coast to the city of Gerar, and there was a famine in the land. And in that great year of famine, this is what we find. Isaac sowed in that year, and he reaped in that same year a hundredfold. Wow. That was a miraculous thing in the midst of a famine. Then verse 13. Well, I'll start the sentence at the end of verse 12. And the Lord blessed him, as if that was not obvious. Verse 13. And the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy. All right, now think about this. Isaac is the son of one of the wealthiest men in the ancient world. And all of what Abraham had was given to Isaac. And Isaac was blessed of God, so much so that he wasn't just rich like his daddy. He was stinking filthy rich. Get the picture? Now place that thought and those words in between God's two affirmations in that same chapter. Isaac, I will bless you. What was Isaac thinking? What kind of blessing are we talking about here? Your mind can't help but conclude that Isaac must have been thinking, God's going to bless me materially. That is the source and the substance of his blessing. Was Isaac more interested in the blessing? Was he preoccupied with the blessing? Or was he preoccupied with the one who blesses? I think he was preoccupied with the blessing. Next chapter, chapter 27. Here we find Isaac very close to his deathbed. And he, in his blindness, calls his favorite son, the son he purposes and intends to bless, Esau. He calls him to go out and get some of that game that you know I love. And you remember the story. Rebecca overhears it, gets Jacob together, and they concoct this idea where they are going to steal the blessing. And that's exactly what happens. Isaac ends up unintentionally giving the patriarchal blessing to Jacob. Read with me in verse 33 of chapter 28, Isaac's response. It says, then Isaac trembled violently. Next verse, what does Esau do? He cries out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. This was a man who was focused on doing God's will his way, preoccupied with the blessing, wanting to use it as he saw fit rather than as God saw fit. But there's a change. There was a dramatic change between the end of chapter 27 and the beginning of Genesis chapter 28. And we're not told a lot about the detail here, but we find affirmed for us in the book of Hebrews, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau as was appropriate. And here in Genesis chapter 28, Isaac reaffirms the covenant that he made, the passing on of the patriarchal blessing to Jacob. In other words, He submitted himself to God's will. How did that take place? How did he move from being preoccupied with the stuff of this world to living in obedience to the Lord? I want to keep that question hanging out there for a moment, because I'd like you to turn your notes to the second page, and I'd like to look at the second man. Let's look at this man that we've already been talking about a little bit, Jacob. His name means, literally, grasps the heel. When the midwives were there helping Rebekah deliver the twins that were in her womb, Esau, who means red, he was red when he was born. He popped out, and they saw this hand that was grasping the heel of the older brother. Older brother by a couple of seconds. And the midwives probably said, "Oh, how cute." But what it really revealed later on was how conniving he is. Figuratively, the name Jacob means deceiver or supplanter, word that we don't use too frequently. He was one who was willing to cheat, lie, manipulate, push all kinds of buttons in order to get what he wanted. He was the stereotypical used car salesman of the Old Testament. Except he wasn't pushing cars, he was pushing sheep. Jacob manipulated consistently in order to get his own way. And we find a little bit later in his life, when he was of marrying age, 40 years of old age, he was sent to his family, his mom, Rebekah's brother, Laban's family. So he went to move in with Uncle Laban. Uncle Laban had a couple of daughters. The younger one was really sweet. She was a cute thing, Rachel. Now, in the arrangement that Jacob made with his uncle Laban, he was going to work 7 years for him, hustling sheep, in order to marry Rachel. That was the agreement. Well, Jacob got Jacobed. If I can turn his name into a verb. He got deceived. The deceiver got deceived. Maybe over the cloud of darkness, maybe over the cloud of a very dark veil, maybe over the cloud of too much wine on his wedding night. He ended up, unbeknownst to him, until the next morning, marrying the older sister, Leah. 7 more years he worked for Laban, and he was able to marry Rachel. Another example of favoritism coming into this whole mix. And then still another 6 years that he worked for Laban before he finally left. Now at this point, Genesis chapter 30 is where we're at. We find how God had prospered Jacob. Genesis chapter 30, well, I'm sorry, chapter 30. I'm sorry, yeah, it is chapter 30, verse 43. So the man, speaking of Jacob, became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks and female and male servants and camels and donkeys. So of his own volition, of his own hard work. This is a hard working sheep jockey. This guy worked his tail off in order to make a buck, and he made a lot of bucks. But that's just half of the story. The other half of the story is what he inherited from his father. Remember Isaac? Remember the Isaac that was not just rich, but was stinking rich? It was over just a bowl of Five Alarm Texas chili that Jacob stole the birthright from Esau. Remember the story? Jacob is in the kitchen. He's kind of a guy that's of the house when he was in his younger years. Esau was the guy that was out camping, hunting, fishing. REI was his favorite store. That was Esau. Esau comes in one day. He's absolutely famished. Jacob is fixing this fine Texas chili. And Esau said, "Give me some of that red." And so Jacob said, "Well, okay, I'll make a deal with you. I'll give you this if you give me the paper that says I'm the firstborn." Esau didn't care about that. He was just interested in getting an 8-point buck next month. You know, that's all he was concerned about. So he says, "Okay." Well, at that point, Jacob, true to his name, deceived, manipulated in order to get the legal document that said he was the firstborn. Well, as we've already talked about, then he went into his father and twisted and manipulated things in order to get the papal the patriarchal blessing. Okay, now that connected in actuality what was already legally his. So the two go together, and what in essence happened was that Jacob now was not just the inheritor of one-third of his father's estate. He just doubled what he inherited. He had a full two-thirds of his father's estate. So Jacob, not only because of his own hard-working ability, but because he now was the one who controlled two-thirds of his father's estate, was fabulously wealthy. I'm reminded of a story where an interviewer once asked J.R. Rockefeller, Standard Oil, big money, said, Mr. Rockefeller, how much money do you think you will have when you're satisfied that you have enough? To which Mr. Rockefeller responded, just a little bit more. And that was Jacob. He wanted just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. When we get to chapter 32 in the book of Genesis, we find a watershed moment for Jacob where he is wrestling with the Lord. And in verse 26, that chapter, he says this, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Even in the kind of circumstances that could take his life, he was most interested in material blessing. But it was that night that the Lord touched him physically and spiritually such that his life was changed. By the time we get through Genesis chapter 32, Jacob is a changed man. He has been transformed. He has given up, repented from his manipulative ways, looking to do whatever it takes in order to get a little bit more. God touched him physically in the hip so that he limped for the rest of his days to continually remind him of what happened. What did happen? The author of Hebrews tells us that Jacob blessed his sons and passed on that promise that was originally given to his grandfather Abraham to his posterity. What was it that changed? How did that transformation take place from this man who was preoccupied with the stuff of this world till now he was interested in passing on, inculcating faith in the lives of his children? Let me hold that question still in limbo as we look at the third person in our text. Joseph had many similarities with his dad and his granddad. His dad was fabulously wealthy. His granddad was stinking rich. His great-granddad was very rich. All three of these men were born into wealthy, influential homes. All three of these men had moms that were barren for a couple of decades of their life. All three of these men were extended a degree of blessing by the Lord, and none of them were firstborns. Isaac was a number two. Jacob was a number two. Joseph was number 11. And until he was in his mid-teen years, he was the baby of the family. Now, Joseph had a couple of dreams that were unusual, where he saw his family bowing down before him. They were dreams that his brothers couldn't tolerate. Indeed, they would not tolerate, and pushed him out. Sold him into slavery. For all of the decade of his 20s, Joseph spent his life in a foreign prison cell, unforgotten, unknown, unnoticed. He could have rotted there. But he was not unknown and not unnoticed by the Lord, because it was the Lord's intention to use that very difficult time in Joseph's life to solidify some things in his life. Namely, he was not preoccupied with the stuff of this world. He was preoccupied not with the blessing, but with the one who blesses. Joseph was consumed with his faith in the Lord. And it showed in everything that he touched. Most notably, a number of years after he was in prison, he is visited by his brothers who came to Egypt. Now, Joseph has risen to the point of being prime minister, number two in the entire world in terms of political authority. And his brothers come down to Egypt because of the famine in order to get bread. They end up living down there. Father Joseph ends up dying, and it's because of the death of the father Jacob, also known as Israel, that the brothers, Joseph's brothers, think, now he's going to be vengeful. He's going to seek revenge on us. Our days are numbered. And Joseph says these words, now famous, coming from this man of faith. Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place, he says in chapter 50, verse 19. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph saw beyond the circumstance of him being sold into slavery, staying in prison for over a decade of his life. He saw the hand of God in that. And that was a step of faith for him to affirm God was in this from the beginning. This same Joseph, knowing that his family was now gathered around him in Egypt, he knew that at some point, didn't know a date, but he knew that at some point God was going to send these people back to the land of promise, the land promised to his great-grandfather Abraham. So says the author of the book of Hebrews. Now, there's a thumbnail sketch of these three men, and let me take just a few moments to speak one observation and then answer that question that I've left dangle here all morning. Here's the observation that I'd like to make of as I put all these three men side by side. Isaac and Jacob, and Joseph were all of them were raised in wealthy and influential homes. Joseph was removed from the wealth and the prosperity. He was stripped bare of all of that stuff. Now, the outcome of that was rather remarkable. Now, I realize that we can't equate what Joseph went through with what we may go through in our particular culture, but let me make this observation. Sometimes giving our children everything that they want can be very destructive. You know, I don't know exactly how everything worked in the families of Jacob and of Isaac. The scripture doesn't give us all the detail that we would like to know. But because of all of the wealth that was there and their own innate ability and desire to accumulate and to collect, the wealth that was there became a source of preoccupation for them. For Joseph, that was removed from him. Now, that wasn't something that his father Jacob chose to do. That was something that was done for him. His father would have probably gone to prison in his boy's stead had he been able to do that. But that wasn't an option. Sometimes we say to ourselves, as especially when we're new in the whole parenting process, I would like to give to my kids what I never had. Have you ever said that? I've said that. And you know, I in many respects that's a wonderful thing to think about and a wonderful motivation. However, we have to be careful with that, because some of the things that we would like to give to our kids can become the very thing that drives them away from what's most important. We have this another adage in our culture that it's best to always keep kids busy. Why? Well, because busy kids stay out of trouble. Okay? Well, sometimes busyness can be a preoccupation. What are we trying to do? Keep kids out of trouble or inculcate faith? When we are trying to inculcate faith, what we are trying to do is remove distractions, remove hindrances, remove preoccupations so that our kids can be quiet and still and not busy before God. I put this note quote in your notes from Jim Elliot. I think the devil has made it his business to monopolize on three elements: noise, hurry, crowds. If he can keep us hearing radios, and we could put in the parentheses TV, computer, if he can keep us from hearing radios, gossip, conversation, or even sermons, he's happy, but he will not allow quietness. Satan is quite aware of the power of silence. The voice of God, though persistent, is soft. So my observation from the lives of these three men is that from the get-go, they were bombarded with a series of different kinds of things that would preoccupy their thinking and their time and their attention. And we would be wise as parents, grandparents, friends, neighbors, or people that don't have kids to discipline ourselves now to remove those hindrances, to remove the noise, to remove the hurry, to remove the crowds, so that we not be focused on the blessing, but on the blesser. What's preoccupying you? What is hindering you? What is a distraction for you? What is keeping you from being with the one who blesses and not be concerned about the stuff with which he blesses. Now let me give an answer to that question that I have been allowing to linger here all morning. How is it that we can move from being preoccupied with whatever, the stuff, the things, the amusements, the noise, how do we move from being preoccupied for being men and women of faith who understand what does it mean to listen to God? How do I understand, how do I discern God's voice? How do we make that transition? We saw it in Isaac. We saw it in Jacob. We saw it most prominently in their two lives because they were so wrapped up in the stuff of this world. But they made that transition. For Isaac, it was close to his deathbed. But he did become a man of faith. What would have happened had he done so 3 decades earlier? 5 decades earlier? What would happen if we, right now, remove some of those preoccupations, those distractions, those hindrances? What would happen if we removed some of those things now? What kind of impact would we have on the lives of that next door neighbor who's watching us? On our kids, on our grandkids, our great-grandkids? What kind of impact would we have? Here's the answer to that question. They removed that preoccupation by submitting themselves to the Word of God. Now that might seem kind of simple. It is. Think about Isaac. He was told there would be 2 children born from his wife's womb. The younger would be the leader. He would be the one receiving the blessing. Now, he didn't choose to submit to that. That was God's word. That was God's will. He chose not to submit to that. But we find him listed in God's hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 because of the transition that took place. The transition that went from, I'm going to do God's will my way, to, I'm going to do God's will God's way. And it happened because he listened to God's word. God's word was, the younger will be the leader. The older is going to serve the younger. And finally, he submitted to that, embraced it. And that's what we find in Genesis chapter 28. Finally, Isaac wakes up and submits to God's word. We find it in Jacob's life when finally he was willing to give up his manipulative, deceptive, lying, cheating, do whatever it takes ways in order to do God's will his way. And finally, to submit to the Lord. Even when he was wrestling with the Lord, he was saying, I want you to bless me, bless me, bless me. Finally, he submitted himself to the word of the Lord and was willing to do God's will, God's way. And he abandoned his manipulative, deceptive, used car salesman tactics. For us, we have God's Word, the Bible, in our hands. And for us to grow from being preoccupied with the stuff of this world to being people of faith, mature faith, sound faith, growing faith, those kinds of people that make that transition make the Scriptures the centerpiece of their life. Let me direct your attention to a couple of passages. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 says this: "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." The first part of that verse, that exhortation, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Let the word of Christ saturate your mind and dominate your thinking. That's what he's saying. The other passage of Scripture I'd like to draw your attention to is in Acts chapter 19. In Acts 19, Paul is on his third missionary journey, and we find him in this particular chapter in the city of Ephesus. Now, I've not been there myself, but I am told that in the city of Ephesus, in the ancient city of Ephesus, there was a library that was one of the largest in antiquity. The largest holdings, I'm told, in that library were books on the occult. This is the kind of situation that Paul walked into when he came into the city of Ephesus. A city filled with magic, filled with the occult of all kinds of shapes and stripes and colors. Now you have to remember or realize at this point that not only was there this wonderful library in the city of Ephesus, but there was an inordinate number of people in that city who owned books. Now, in antiquity, manuscripts were one thing to own, papyri were another thing to own, but if you owned a book, you held something in your hand that went somewhere between very, very, very expensive and priceless. Because all of them had to be produced by hand, page by page, line by line, letter by letter. Books were exceptionally expensive. Now, with that as the background, we find many people coming to faith in the city of Ephesus as a result of the Holy Spirit using Paul in his preaching. And we read these words in verse 18. "Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices." Verse 19. "And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver." The footnote tells us that it might be better to read that 50,000 drachmas of silver, which was the equivalent of a day's wage. Let's say that the going day's wage was $200 a day. That would mean we're talking about $10 million worth of books going up in smoke that afternoon. But the monetary value of those books is secondary. What's primary here is that these people saw the Word of God preached through the Apostle Paul as of such importance that they wanted to remove that with which they were previously preoccupied. They wanted to get rid of the false teaching. They wanted to get rid of the occult. They wanted to get rid of the magic. They wanted the unvarnished, true Word of God. Do you want God's truth that badly? Are you preoccupied with this or with that, such that it keeps you from the Scriptures? Remember, the evil one will do everything he can to bring noise, crowds, confusion into your life in order to keep you from his word. Let me close by reading Thomas Brooks' quote again that I began with this morning. The thoughts and hearts of weak Christians are more taken up with the good things that they have from Christ than with Christ Himself. Oh, their graces, their comforts, their enlargements, their meltings and their warmings are the things which most absorb them. Their thoughts and hearts are so exercised about these things that Christ Himself is much neglected by them. The child is so absorbed with dolls and rattles that the mother is not thought of. And such is the behavior of weak Christians toward Christ. Those who are strong in grace are more taken up with Christ Himself than they are with His love tokens. They bless Christ indeed for every grain of grace. But Christ Himself is more to them than all these. Christ is the most sparkling diamond in the ring of glory. My friends, let's not mistake the blessings of the Lord for the blesser. May we be consumed not with the stuff of this world, the amusements of this world, some of the good gifts that come from the Father of lights, but let us be consumed with Him who blesses, that we might pass on a living, vibrant, mature faith to the people around us. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the testimony of Scripture, how it encourages my heart to realize that how a man like Jacob or a man like Isaac can be changed and transformed. There's hope for me. There's hope for my brothers and sisters here this morning. And we thank You for that blessedness. Father, I pray that You would speak to our hearts, that You would encourage our hearts, that You would draw us close to Yourself. Remind us of the noise and the clamor, the crowds, the distractions, the preoccupations with other stuff that would steal our focus away from You. Father, I pray that You would move in our hearts such that we would reorganize our life, so that we wouldn't be just busy all the time, but we would be quiet before You and learn at Your feet. We pray in Jesus' name.